Leviticus chapter 16. I invite you to join me there. Leviticus is in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, then Leviticus. And if it is true that a picture paints a thousand words, we're going to have a thousand words worth of understanding by the time we're done this morning in regard to the atonement. And we're going to look at the 16th chapter of Leviticus together and get a deeper understanding and appreciation for our sin and God's great provision for our sin. So I invite you to keep your Bibles open to Leviticus 16. We're going to do things just a little bit differently this morning than what we normally do. I'm going to read the passage, and we'll read it together, and then we're going to step away from the reading, and I want to kind of walk through the picture that it paints, and then we're going to address some of the points that we learned through that. All right, so before we do any of that, why don't we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word and to allow it to speak to us. We look forward to hearing from you, and we just ask that you give us ears to hear, hearts to receive. May we be receptive to this word of truth. And Father, may you remind us of your great love for us and the provision that you've made so that we can come to know you in an incredible way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to roughly the middle of the book of Leviticus, we understand the children of Israel are making their way from Egypt, where they have spent over 400 years in captivity, to the land that was promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And along that way, God is preparing in their hearts an understanding of who they are and who He is, and He has provided for them the instructions and the resources for them to erect a tent of meeting, or a tabernacle, a place where God might dwell in their midst, and they can come and they can worship Him and celebrate who He is and atone for their sin. And in Leviticus chapter 16, we get a picture of the Day of Atonement, this high day in the life of Jewish life, this high holy day. If you have Jewish friends to this day, you'll find that in typically October on our calendar, there is usually a time that they consider the high holy days, where they will have a Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur, and they will go and they will deal with the issues in their life that need to be dealt with. And we find that has its roots in the book of Leviticus. And Leviticus chapter 16 is where I want us to look this morning. We're going to read, like I said, the paragraphs together. It'd be a lengthy reading section, so don't nod off on me. Don't disappear. And we'll read it together. We're going to come back and address a few things, flesh it out, and then I'm going to give us some points we can grab a hold to at the end. All right? Beginning in verse 1, then it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place.'" So do you understand the picture so far? God is giving to Moses the instructions to give to Aaron, his brother, who is the high priest for the people of Israel, about how Aaron is to approach the dwelling place of God, the holy of holies, the most holy place where God was thought to have dwelt. He is given very specific instructions how he is to come to that place. All right? "But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. And he shall bathe his body in water, and he will put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats, and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And as Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell for Azel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, and it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat and on the east side and in the front of the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with it, with its blood, as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Then he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and all of their sins. And he shall do for the tent of the meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanliness. No one may be in the tent of the meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, and he has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all of the transgressions, all of their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy garments and come out in elaborate high priestly garbs, and he puts on the simple linen garb, almost of a servant, almost of a slave. And he is to take the bull and he is to sacrifice the bull as a sin offering for his sins and for the sins of his family. And then he is to walk into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, with the blood of that bull and with a shovel full of coal and incense. And he is to create a smoke screen, if you will, between the Ark of the Covenant, where the mercy seat sits on top, where God was thought to have dwelt. He is to create a smoke screen between, in essence, the presence of God and himself. And then he is to sprinkle the blood on that mercy seat to atone for his sin and to atone for the sins of his family. Then he is to go back outside of the tabernacle. And he is to take a goat. And he is to sacrifice a goat. And he is to bring the blood of that goat in, and he is to sprinkle it on the mercy seat and on the items in the tabernacle to make atonement for the sins of the people and to purify the tabernacle, because the tabernacle dwells in the midst of the people. Remember, God wanted a dwelling place in the midst of his people. The tabernacle dwells in the midst of the people. The people are polluted by the impurity of sin. Therefore, the tabernacle has become polluted, so the tabernacle must be purified. So do you understand the picture so far? Sacrifices the bull, sprinkles the blood for his sin and for the sin of his family. Sacrifices a goat, sprinkles the blood to atone for the sins of the people and to purify the tabernacle itself. And then he walks out of the tabernacle with the blood of the bull and the goat mixed together, and he wipes it on the horns of the altar. And then he goes and he takes the second goat, the goat that was living, and he lays his hands on the head of that goat. And there he prays over that goat. And as he prays over that goat, he imputes to that goat the sins of the people. Then that living goat is taken into the wilderness. And Jewish tradition is a little varied at that point. Some say that it is just turned loose in the wilderness. Others say that that goat is taken and is cast off a cliff so that it cannot come back into the camp. And that is a picture of the sins of the people being taken away from the midst of the people and being done away with. And then at that point, the high priest is to clean himself up, to put his priestly garments back on, and then go and to offer the two rams as burnt offerings, the first for the sins of the priesthood, the second for the sins of the people. So do you have sort of a flavor of what we've read now? Right? Comes into the tabernacle with the blood of the bull, goes back out of the tabernacle, sacrifices the goat, takes the blood of the goat, walks back into the tabernacle, atones for the sins of the people, comes back out of the tabernacle, prays over the living goat, turns the living goat loose in the wilderness, changes clothes, offers the two rams as burnt offerings for the sins of the priesthood and the sins of the people. A very elaborate ceremony, isn't it? And we wonder, why is all of this mechanism taking place? Why all of this death and savagery and blood and sprinkling and goats running free and rams being offered? Why all of this? Because we need to remember two essential things, folks, when it comes to the idea of atonement. The first has to do with God. And that is that God is absolutely holy and absolutely just. And the second has to do with us, and that we as people are infinitely sinful. And because God is holy and God is just, God cannot embrace sin. His holiness repels sin, and His justice demands that sin be dealt with. Because we are sinful people then, something must be done to deal with our sin. And so on this Yom Kippur, on this Day of Atonement, the high priest would go through this elaborate ceremony all to deal with the sins of his life and the sins of his family and the sins of the priesthood and the sins of the people. And in all of this, God paints a picture of His holiness and His justice and of our sinfulness and of His great desire to deal with the sin issue in our lives. And it begs the question then, what can we learn from this picture? What is it that we see when we read through this 16th chapter of Leviticus and we encounter all of this blood and all of this sacrifice and all of this smoke and incense and sprinkling here? What is it that we can really learn about ourselves and our needs and about the God whom we serve? And there's three quick points that I want us to grab a hold of as we flesh out this understanding of atonement. The first is simply that sin impacts us all. Romans chapter 3 verse 23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Romans 5:12, Paul continues to write to the Christians in Rome, and there he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." David in Psalm 51:5 tells us that from our mother's womb, that we were conceived in sin. That you and I are born with a propensity to sin and a desire to sin, a propensity to go our own way, a desire to go on our own way, and we live that out. And when we look at this picture of atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, we see that sin impacts all people, don't we? Because we see, regardless of the class, regardless of the spirituality, regardless of the pedigree of any of the people involved, they all needed their sins covered. The first sacrifice, the first offering was for whom? For the high priest and for the sins of his family. Then there were sins offered for the rest, or sacrifices offered for the rest of the people. And then later on, for the rest of the priesthood. So, whether you were an average commoner or an average layperson, whether you were part of the priesthood, whether you were the high priest or part of his family, when it came to sin and to separation from God, they all were in the same boat. They all were isolated in their sinfulness and separated from the God who loved them, but a God who was holy and just. And in the same way, each and every one of us, regardless of our socioeconomic background, regardless of our spiritual pedigree, regardless of who our grandfather or our mother was, regardless of how many Sundays we've sat in a pew in church, regardless of any of that, we all are sinners separated from God. And sin impacts each and every one of us. Sin touches each one of our lives. We all know what it is to come to grips with sin in some capacity. Our sins may be different. I imagine the sins in this room are as varied as the hair color and the garment color and the taste in music and everything else. But nonetheless, we all are sinners, guys. Some of us wrestle with fear and anxiety. Others of us wrestle with anger and bitterness. Some of us with impure thoughts. Some of us with hedonistic behavior. Some of us wrestle with just the desire to rebel and reject God and walk our own way. But through it all, we all are impacted by the reality of sin. And we all need to have our sins covered and cleansed and carried away. Sin impacts us all. The high priest, the priesthood, and all of the people were sinful. And their sin had to be dealt with. Second truth that we see is not only does sin impact us all, but we see that sin is relentless. Because if you read on in chapter 16, you read that this was not to be a one-time occasion. But every year the high priest was to go through this ceremony. Every year he was to go through this ritualistic cleansing for his sins and for the sins of the people and for the sins of the priesthood and the sins of his family and to purify the tabernacle and the dwelling place of God. Why? Because sin is relentless. It's not like you and I sinned last Tuesday and haven't sinned since. Each and every day of our lives, we wrestle with the reality of sin. We can identify with Paul who lamented and cried out, I don't understand why I don't do the things I want to do and I do the things I know I ought not to do. We all know what it is to wrestle with the reality of the flesh and to engage in thoughts and behaviors and choices that do not please God and are contrary to the will of God and the Word of God. We all know what that's like. And we know what that's like on a frequent basis, don't we? Paul, in writing to the Romans, says in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and following, for those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. To the Galatians, he writes, chapter 5, verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Guys, we all know the relentless nature of sin. So, all of us have a need for atonement. And all of us have a need for atonement on a regular basis. It's not like the high priest walked away from this and the people, whew, so glad we've got that out of the way. It's not like the high priest ever stood before the camp of Israel and said, good news this year, guys. The report just came in and no one in the camp has sinned this year. We don't need to do this. Go ahead and take the bull and the goats and the rams back. We're going to have a big party. No need this year because there's no sin in the midst of the people. No sin in our hearts. There's no fear. There's no anxiety. There's no injustice. There's no perversion of thought or behavior. We all have had a great year. And search high and low, you never find that conversation in Scripture. Sin is relentless in its approach. So, because sin impacts us all, because sin is relentless, we need something more lasting. because our efforts to cover our sin are insufficient. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Guys, let's just pause and understand some non-negotiables here. Number one, God is holy and just. Number two, we are sinners. Number three, as sinners, we cannot sufficiently atone for our sin ourselves. There is no amount of penance that we can do to undo the reality of our sin. There is no amount of good works. There is not enough Sundays in a lifetime for us to come and to sit in a pew and put money in a plate and sing hymns to God in effort to undo the reality of sin in our lives. There's not enough water to baptize us to make us clean. There's not enough committees and ministries for us to serve on. There's not enough homeless to feed. There's not enough love in our hearts for us to demonstrate. There is not enough for us to do to overcome the reality of sin in our lives. All of us sit here this morning and say, well, gee, thanks, Mr. Sunshine. But guys, that's just biblical truth. Here's the problem with us culturally. Culturally, we have embraced the great lie that says, you know what, I'm really not that bad a guy. I'm really a pretty good person. You know, I have struggles like everybody else, but I don't really steal. I'm faithful to my spouse. I'm a good father. I'm a good mother. I'm a hard worker. You know, I go to church and I believe in God and celebrate Christmas and Easter and I try to help people when necessary. I snowblow my neighbor's driveway when I need to, and I take my extra clothes down to the Goodwill and don't even ask for a receipt. I just drop them off. I'm a pretty good person. Guys, my desire this morning is not to beat us up and make you feel bad about yourself and make me feel bad about myself. My desire is that we understand that biblically, regardless of what you and I think concerning ourselves, the reality is we are separated from God in our sin. No matter how good we think we are, none of us are perfect. None of us are sinless. Are there worse people in the world than us? Probably. But are there better people in the world than us? Probably. But the reality is, all of us are sinners and have come short of the glory of God. Every one of us. And it doesn't matter if you can list off a dozen things you haven't done or a dozen things that you have done that are good and are just and are biblical. The reality is every one of us are sinners separated from God. And our efforts to overcome our own sinfulness are insufficient. The psalmist says in Psalm 51:16, God, you will not delight in sacrifice or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, says in chapter 2, verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 39. And by Him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And finally, to quote Paul again, this time Romans chapter 3, verse 24. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. Guys, our efforts are insufficient. We need a sacrifice. Now, before you hide your bull, and before you hide your goats, and before you hide your sheep, it's not that kind of a sacrifice we're talking about. Because we have already seen the inadequacy of those sacrifices, have we not? Because year after 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 year, for thousands of years, the sacrifices have been made and the sin problem is still there. They've never adequately been dealt with. Year after year after year after year, this work of the priesthood and purifying the people still takes place. So we need a better sacrifice. We need something that's more lasting. We need something that really makes a difference, not a temporary fix. We don't need a Band-Aid. We don't need a strip of duct tape. We need somebody to fix it and to fix it once and for all. We need a sacrifice to cleanse us from our sin. Titus chapter 2 verse 14 says, speaking of Jesus, that He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. And we take just a second and look at a couple of terms in that verse. It says that Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. How much lawlessness? All. I am not an English major. But all doesn't mean some, does it? All is all. He gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness so that He might purify us. Purify means to cleanse. Christ gave Himself to buy us back from the captivity and the bondage of our sin to cleanse us. He is a sacrifice that cleanses us from our sin. We also need a sacrifice to cover our sin. Paul says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. We need someone that deals with the sin problem in our lives so that when God deals with us, He sees not our sin, but the sacrifice that has been made for our behalf. He sees not the indebtedness, He sees the payment. You ever get a statement in the mail from a debtor or a billing company of some kind? Maybe it's for a credit card. Maybe it's from a hospital. Maybe it's from something that you have purchased. And all it has on there are your list of debt. It doesn't show any payments. And you call up and you say, well, wait a minute, I sent in a payment last month. Why is that payment not credited to my account? We need a sacrifice that doesn't highlight our debt, that highlights the payment. We need a sacrifice to cleanse us from our sins, to cover our sins. And we need a sacrifice to carry our sins away. When the high priest would come into the tabernacle and he would sprinkle that blood of the bull and he would sprinkle that blood of the goats, when those animals were slaughtered and sacrificed and that blood was sprinkled, it was done so to cleanse and to cover. And then he would kneel over the head of that scapegoat and he would pray over it and he would symbolically place on that scapegoat all of the sins of the people, and that goat was taken away from the midst of the people and was driven out into the wilderness, never to return, symbolically demonstrating that God had taken the sins of the people and had carried them away, never to bring them back again. We need a sacrifice that will carry our sins away so that we can say with the psalmist, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. So that we can join Isaiah when he says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Understand something, that in Christ we are not going to stand before God and God is going to pull up my file and He's going to bring it in on a forklift. Beep, 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 beep. And he says, wait a minute, there's three more cases in the back. And he starts going through day by day, sin by sin, and say, you know, back in October of 89, Daryl, you did this. Did you do this? Well, what about November of 94? What about December of 2005? What about March the 6th of 2011? He's not going to go through case by case by case by case, sin by sin. Why? Because in Christ, my sins have been carried away and they are gone from the presence of God. We need a sacrifice that cleanses us from our sins and covers our sins and carries them away for good, never to return, never to come back, never to be laid at our feet again and say, wait a minute. That's what Christ does for us. That is the inadequacy of the bulls and the goats and the rams, is those things could never do that on a permanent basis. Year after year, that process would be repeated time and time again. But when Christ comes, it was a once-for-all deal. He cleansed us from our sin. He covered our sin. And He carried our sin away. So what does Jesus do then through His atonement for us? And I want to give us just a couple of terms. I'm not trying to just throw theological jargon at you, but I want us to understand a couple of terms, and perhaps more importantly than the terms themselves are the concepts behind them. The first thing we need to realize is that in atoning for us, Christ is our imputation. Very briefly, here's what it means according to the words of Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me illustrate it. Imputation is this, that when Christ died, Christ became my sin. And when I gave my life to Christ, I gained the righteousness of Jesus. It's a pretty good trade. Here's the beauty of it. Because of Christ becoming our sin for us and giving to us the righteousness of God, understand them, when we stand in the presence of God as a believer in Jesus Christ, as one who's had their sins cleansed and covered and carried away by Jesus, one whose sins Christ has carried to the cross, realize that when we stand before God, God does not look at us and merely declare us not guilty. God looks at us and declares us righteous. That is imputation. Jerry Bridges says it this way in his book, The Great Exchange. By His great atonement, all who are His, past, present, and future, have all their sins, past, present, and future, charged to Him. And they receive forgiveness as a result because He bore their curse and exhausted their due wrath, and His perfect righteousness was credited to them. Guys, do you get that? Listen to me. In Christ, not in your own work, not in your own efforts, not in your own religiosity, but in Christ, God does not see our sin. God sends the righteousness of Christ. Or God does not see our sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ in us. That is what Christ does by dying for us. There's also the idea of expiation. Expiation very simply means the idea that we've already talked about, that He carries our sin away. He takes it away. It's not stored up in the back room of the house like some twisted, spiritualized episode of that show, Hoarders. It's not in the back closet of our lives just waiting to break free. It is gone. He backs the truck up, fills it up, and drives it off. And like that sheep, like that goat that was carried into the wilderness, never to return, Christ takes our sins and does away with them. Thirdly, we understand then the idea of propitiation. Propitiation means that Jesus met the righteous demands of God and in His sacrifice averted the wrath of God. And you say, whoa, wait a minute, Darrell. I don't believe in the wrath of God. I don't believe God's a God of wrath. I believe God is a God of love. I don't believe in wrath. I don't believe the Bible talks about a God filled with wrath. Friends, you're not reading the Bible. The Bible says very clearly that God is love, right? Look, 1 John tells us very clearly that God is love, but it also tells us very clearly that God is a God of wrath when it comes to sin. Why? Because remember our first non-negotiable? God is holy and God is just. Sin has to be dealt with. Has to be. We say, well, why can't God just look the other way? Because God cannot violate His own character. God cannot change the rules just because we would like Him to. God has to satisfy His holiness and His sense of justice. How can He do that? He can only do that through a sacrifice. A sacrifice that meets the righteous demands of His holiness and a sacrifice that meets the demands of justice. A sacrifice that pays the debt, pays it fully, pays it completely. God is not like some arbitrary bouncer at the club or at the door of some trendy club who, based upon how you dress or based upon how you look, determines whether or not you get in. God has the same standard for all. And the reality is that our sin has to be dealt with. And here's the choice we have in front of us, guys, as simply as possible. We can either trust Jesus to pay for our sin, or we can trust ourselves to pay for our sin. But either Jesus or ourselves, one of those two folks is dealing with sin. One of those two folks is giving an account. One of those two folks is paying the price. You say, well, Darrell, I just don't believe that. But then you're arguing with the revealed Word of God and with God Himself. I'm not saying you're disagreeing with me. Feel free to disagree with me. There's a long line of people on this planet that disagree with me. Grab a number, jump in line. That's fine. But there is no way that you can faithfully and legitimately read through the Scripture and ignore the fact that God is a God who judges sin. I want to give you just a passage and let you look it up on your own. We've quoted it several times. But Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25 is a wonderful explanation of this idea of propitiation. That Christ has died for our sins and completely satisfies the debt that we owe, and He averts the judgment of God on our lives because of that. So we understand imputation, we understand expiation, we understand propitiation, and we understand then finally substitution. Now we all know what a substitute is, right? We all remember those days in high school when you longed for a substitute teacher. You know, where he would come in and he'd be like, you know, yeah, our teacher normally lets us out a half an hour early to beat the lunch line, you know. Well, you know, I mean, you would try anything you could try because... So we understand substitute. I remember every substitute teacher I ever had, somebody would always try to mess with him except this one guy. He comes in, he writes his name on the board. His name was Mr. Slaughter. For some reason, nobody messed with him. So I really hope he doesn't encounter this sermon online or something and get back in touch with me. But anyway... We understand what a substitute is. We understand what substitution is. Well, what is substitution then in regard to atonement? Isaiah says it this way. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Guys, in dying on the cross, God died, Jesus died for us. He took your place, and he took my place. Can I read to you another quote from Jerry Bridges? This is a great quote. Listen to what he says. The act of substitutionary death was the main point of the old covenant atonement for sin. In viewing the sacrificial process, defiled Israelites were reminded of what they would have endured if the sacrifice had not intervened. By establishing the principle of sacrifice and its symbolism, God revealed that a satisfaction of divine justice was the only path to reconciliation between himself, a holy God, and a sinful man. He heralded the indispensable necessity of atonement by a substitutionary death. When we look at the cross and we say, why did Jesus die on the cross for me? Because the reality is, either me or Jesus had to die. One of us had to pay the price for my sin. And God, in His great love, allowed His Son to be tortured and to die on my behalf so that I could stand before Him justified. And He did the exact same thing for you. That's the reality of the substitutionary death of Jesus. We talk about the need for a more lasting sacrifice. Understand that when we get into the New Testament, the entire book of Hebrews is dedicated to this idea that life in Christ is better. And I want to highlight for you a couple of passages that we find in the book of Hebrews that magnify the superiority of Christ over every other effort to deal with our sin. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and following, it says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest," speaking of Jesus, "holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins, and then for those of all the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up." Do you understand what the author of Hebrews is saying? That Jesus is unlike any of these high priests that we read about in the book of Leviticus, because he does not have to come into the presence of God and offer sacrifices for his sin, because he was sinless. So when he comes and he lays down his life as a sacrifice for our sin, he does it one time. And that one time is sufficient. Chapter 9, verse 11 and following, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works and serve the living God?" Carrying that thought forward, beginning to verse 24 and following in chapter 9. "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was he to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And finally, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 and following says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Guys, do you get it? Understand what we're saying here. That we are made right with God, not by the blood of bulls and calves and rams. We are made right with God by the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are not made right with God by the religious efforts of our own hands. We are made right with God by the eternal sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He died once. He died completely. His death settles it. That is all the price to be paid for salvation. There is nothing else left to be done. There is nothing you can do. There is nothing I can do to add to what Christ has already done. We are saved by the blood of Christ and nothing else forevermore. That is the gift of God. That is the atonement God gives to us. One last quote from Bridges in his book, The Great Exchange. He says, The only hope of avoiding false doctrine and heresy, such as legalism, which is inadequate grace, or license to sin, which is abused grace, is to continually treasure the cross and the tremendous price of Christ's atonement. It is the center of our heart. It is the center of who we are in God. The hymnist said it this way: what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. Yes, sir. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Because the next time Satan whispers in your ear about what you did last week, what you did last night, what you did an hour ago, you point him to the cross. And remind him that Jesus dealt with everything you and I have ever done and everything you and I will ever do. His sacrifice is sufficient to cleanse us from all sin and all unrighteousness, to cover our sin and to pay our debt, and to carry our sin as far as the east is from the west. What can wash away our sin? Nothing. Blood of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the gift of atonement. Father, thank you that our forgiveness, our restoration, our reconciliation does not rest in our own hands, because we are completely inadequate to bridge the gap between where we are and where you are. But Father, you and your great love and mercy, you and the depths of your grace reached out to us and gave to us a sacrifice, not one of bulls or rams or goats, but one of the perfect Son of God, who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. And because Jesus has died in our place and for us and carried our sin away and met your righteous demands, because He has bore our sin and become and has bestowed upon us your righteousness, we can boldly enter into the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Father God, we have been redeemed. Not by the works of flesh, not by the works of our hand, not by the practice of our religion, but by the one and only Son of God. Lord, we come to you this morning and thanking you for that precious gift and begging with you that you speak to each and every heart here, Father, that we do not leave this place trusting in something else for our salvation. But that, God, we leave this place nestled firmly in the knowledge that we are yours and you are ours. Secure in the fact that our sins have been atoned for. Everything we have ever done and everything we ever will do has been dealt with at the cross of Calvary. Father, we do not want to leave here resting in our own strength, trusting in our own goodness, relying on some religious ritualism or certificate or some activity we have done once upon a time, but knowing firmly that our relationship with you rests in what you have done for us. And Father, for that we say thank you. And Father, may we do more than simply express our thanks to you with our lips. May we express our thanks for you with our lives every day. Give us the confidence that can only come from knowing that you have dealt with our sin, not in part, but the whole. Help us to live triumphantly in the grace that has prompted you to give Christ to atone for us. It is in His name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, and as we sing, as God speaks, folks, I don't